Good evening and welcome to Connection Q&A. We're live in the studio for an hour with Skip Heitzig, Senior Pastor at Calvary of Albuquerque. Skip is here to answer your questions about tonight's teaching. Call now, 505-338-5790, or call the toll-free number from outside the Albuquerque area, 1-866-730-4921. That's 866-730-4921. And now, Connection Q&A.
Welcome to Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip Heitzig. I'm your host, Brian Nixon. In the event that you did not catch, we're going to send a shout-out to Joey B. and Steve-O from our sister station, M88, who just went 48 hours straight on air. So those who may have caught their broadcast on our sister station, M88, congratulations, Joey and Steve-O, for making 48 hours straight. Also, in the event that you didn't catch it, Franklin Graham will be here at Calvary of Albuquerque, November 29th through the 30th. He will be speaking and teaching at all four services. Of course, he'll be mentioning the Operation Christmas Child. I just walked through the church foyer here and literally saw hundreds of boxes coming in. But of course, Franklin will be with us to talk about Operation Christmas Child. But then, as Skip told us, he'll get straight to the cross. So if you have a friend that is not a Christian, we would encourage you to come on out and hear Franklin Graham at Calvary of Albuquerque this coming weekend, November 29th and 30th. We know it is going to be a blessing. But the number to call for tonight is 338-5790 if you live here in Albuquerque. If you're from outside of Albuquerque, 1-866-730-4921. That's 1-866-730-4921. And of course, if you're joining us via the web, you simply go to connectionradio.org, or you can go to Skip Live on Ustream, and you will see us there. But Skip, how do you like your new digs?
I love this here, Brian. I can hardly hear myself. But anyway, I'm glad to be here, and I get to see the screen. I get to see Ustreamer, whatever the number, 67426, saying welcome.
That's right.
To Skip. That's pretty cool.
It is, and those people, of course, who are listening via the radio can't see that we are in a new room. Those people who are watching on the internet, they do probably recognize that we are on or in a different room. And this is nice because it's a little more comfortable, little more leg room for you. As people know, you're a little taller than the average bear.
I'm 6 foot five.
6 foot five. Now, Skip,
I come by it honestly.
Yeah. Because we talked about autobiography, and you had said that people called people interesting names, or you gave some examples of interesting names. Did you ever get bugged by Skip and being so tall?
Skip, the idea of skipping, skip it, skip out, Skippy peanut butter, you name it.
Did it hurt your feelings?
No, after a while you become immune to it and you learn to spar back.
Oh, hence the sharp sparring skills that you have.
So, yeah, it's no big deal. It's not like some names that can be easily toyed with.
That's right. Well, and the fact that you're 6 foot 5 inches tall, a lot of people probably don't want to spar with someone who's that large.
Yeah,
either.
But the taller they are, you know the old saying, Brian, the harder they fall.
That's true. But if you do get hold of someone who might be a little smaller than you, it could be some problems for that particular individual.
I never really contemplated it quite to that depth that you are exploring it tonight, Brian, but I gotcha.
Because we're talking about autobiographies. You know, that's what you talked about, autobiographies. And if you want to ask Skip
about my autobiography?
That's right, an autobiographical
sure.
question.
Sure, bring on the questions. I love it.
338-5790, that's 338-5790, or 1-866-730-4790. 9-2-1.
You know, Brian, we have this camera now up here, but I'm looking at it and I can only see me. I can't see you. It'd be nice to maybe move that in the corner next time and get the whole spectrum.
Believe it or not, I am on. If you were
you
to,
am?
I am. If you were to scroll down a little bit on your screen, you would see that there I am.
Oh, I see it. Yeah, I get it. We're there.
We're there. It just so happens we're only sharing
we're
half
splitting
of the
screen. Right,
that's right. So we're not seeing the full thing. 338-5790 is the number to call. Tonight, Skip, you taught a very, very important section of Scripture, but your teaching was called God, a Short Autobiography. And this section of Scripture, as you pointed out, is referenced 13 times elsewhere in the Bible. And why it probably is because it is so descriptive of God himself. It's God's really proclamation of characteristics of who he is, hence autobiography.
Yeah, and there's so many more things he is, but these are the main features of his personality that he decided Moses needed to know and Moses needed to communicate.
That's right. Before we jump into your teaching to really unpack it, unravel it a little more, I'm going to quiz you here.
Yeah.
Do you know the first official Western autobiography written?
No, I don't, Brian. But, you know, I have a hunch that you do.
Well, you know what's interesting is you do know and you don't know it yet because you're actually going through it or you just finished it up this past week. And that is by a gentleman who lived in the late 300s.
Oh, Augustine.
That's right.
Of Hippo.
That's right. Augustine of Hippo, who wrote his Confessions, is considered the first Western autobiography, meaning no other individual prior to Augustine in the Western world wrote an autobiography, wrote about himself. And essentially, his is his testimony of coming
right
to the Lord.
And he called it by a very interesting name, Confessions.
That's right.
The Confessions of St. Augustine.
And just another little quiz for you. Another saint that we're very familiar with also has a smaller booklet called Confessions, and that's St. Patrick wrote Confessions in the 500s.
And you know, Brian, the Bible says that all Christians are called saints. They're living, not dead people.
That's right.
They're dead saints and living saints. But if you're a believer, you're a saint. So have you ever thought of like writing a book, calling it written by St. Brian, like Augustine did?
Well,
I mean, you'd be accurate. Have you ever thought of that?
I would be accurate, but you know, it would be almost pretentious of me because I don't consider myself a saint, though I know in the biblical standpoint, of course, we all are saints as Christians. But I, you know, it would be fun.
You feel awkward about the title, applying it to yourself?
I would. I would rather take, you know, another title. But I don't know what title that would be either. Maybe Bozo, Brian?
No. You know, Paul loved the term slave. A servant of Christ.
Bond servant.
A doulos.
I would take that one. I would take that one. 338-5790 is the number to call if you're calling from outside of the Albuquerque area. 1-866-730-4921. Skip, you essentially cover two major themes tonight. Theme number one is what you deemed designation, and we'll unpack that a little bit later. And secondly, you say description. But of course, both of these themes or these areas deal with who God proclaims himself to be. And what's interesting is in this designation element, you talk about the name of God. And I think God's name is something that is not only fascinating, which we'll talk about here in a moment, but many times misunderstood. I think that people will give God a name and not really know that that's not really his name.
Mm-hmm.
We'll say God or we'll say the father in, you know, the sky or the big guy upstairs or what, you know, whatever designation we give. But God actually does a self-disclosure of his name, and that is
Yahweh.
Yahweh. What exactly does Yahweh mean?
Well, it's a form of the Hebrew Hayah, which means to be. And it is best translated, I am that I am. So at the burning bush, when Moses and God have a conversation, Moses knew that if he was to be the deliverer, that the people of Israel, who were in Egypt would want a name, a tag. God was being revealed to them and had been revealed in their history through the patriarchs. But this was going to be a whole different season of disclosure of God. Mm. So Moses asked for a name. That they all the gods in Egypt had names. So if he just says, there's a God up there who sent me to you, he knew the first question they would ask is, well, what is his name? Hmm. What's his designation? And so God speaks to him and gives him, first of all, the meaning of his name, and then gives him his name. Hmm. He said, I am that I am. And then he says, tell them, I am the Lord, Yahweh, I am has sent you. That is my name forever. And it's an important thing to God, so much so that we're not to take his name in vain. Hmm. First top commandments of God, that we're not to take his name in vain. So the name of God is I am that I am. He's the self-existent one. He doesn't require any help from anyone. He doesn't require any service, though he employs it, enjoys it, loves the fellowship. He is all self-contained. And he also is one that is a continuous being. He's not that I was. He's I am, and I am is I was, I am, and I will be. And it employs and encompasses all of that. It sort of sounds like a strange name, but it was such a wonderful concept for the ancient Hebrews to discuss, write about, so much so they understood that it's a unique name, and it can only, you can't familiarize it. It is I am. So that when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. They understood that he was calling upon the ancient designation that was the designation of the divine God, the one that they followed, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for Jesus to say, before Abraham, your father, whom you revere, was, I am, it doesn't just mean I lived before he did. He was claiming God. They took up stones to stone him, if you recall, in John chapter 8.
That's right.
Because they said, you being a man, make yourself God.
That's right. And that self-designation that Jesus used just doesn't point to eternality, meaning Jesus was eternal, but he was specific in that he was saying he was divine. He's God.
Exactly right. They understood he was making himself to be the God, the unique God, the creator God, the all-powerful God of the Hebrew nation.
Yeah, and it's interesting to me. I mean, obviously, we could probably spend two broadcasts discussing this very title, but it is interesting that Jesus did go to that title on numerous accounts, designating himself and relating himself as God himself. And interestingly enough, in your Wednesday night teaching, you covered Philippians 2 in the incarnation of Jesus actually being Morphe in the very essence, who he was God. And Jesus obviously understood that, but he communicated that to people through that very statement, I am.
Mm.
So it's a fascinating thing. But, I love that section in Scripture, Exodus. It was, as a child, as I read it, and even into young adult, and even now, when I come up to that section in Exodus, I just get chills. It's like, wow, all right, God, because it's one of those situations. But what's fascinating to me in your study tonight, here in Exodus 34, when God is doing this self-revelation of his characteristics, it's on the heels or on the cusp of the Ten Commandments, the new tablets that Moses is bringing God. So God, his name, his very essence, his characteristics are intricately related to his word, to his person, to his self-disclosure. So I find that that's a fascinating correlation as well. Not only that Jesus correlates his name, his position to the name I Am or Yahweh, also the word of God has a self affiliation with that title as well. Fascinating. Speaking of the name of God, Skip, we're going to go to Tom, who's calling from Albuquerque. Tom, you're on Connection Q&A. Are you there?
Hello?
Can you hear us, Tom?
Yes.
Well, you're on Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip.
Hi, Pastor Skip.
Hey, how you doing tonight, Tom?
I'm doing good. It's good to talk to you.
And, likewise.
Hey, I had a visit from the Jehovah's Witnesses last last weekend.
Uh-huh.
It's been a while. They haven't been coming around for a while, but they did last week. And, of course, I kind of knew who they were, but I took their track and I asked them, you know, who you guys with. And they said, we're Jehovah's Witnesses. And I said, well, I'm a Christian, and I have a couple problems with Jehovah's Witness theology. And they said, what is that? And I said, two things mainly. One is the basis on which you're saved, and the other is the identity of Jesus Christ. And I know it's kind of difficult to get into trying to discuss salvation by grace. Sometimes mm-hmm. with, you know, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses,
yes.
because there's so many scriptures you can go round and round with them on. So I thought, well, let's really go for the one that's really important from which everything else stems and talk about who Jesus is. And they wanted to get focused on the idea of Jesus being begotten.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the first chapter of John came to mind, but they... said a couple things that I didn't quite follow. You know, what is their view on, and what is important about the term begotten in relation to this issue?
Yeah, I'll tell you what it is. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ was created by God, and then God created Jesus. Jesus created all other things. And so he was the firstborn or the first begotten. Colossians calls him the firstborn from among the dead, or the first begotten of God. And their idea is that God created the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus, as a created being, was given the power by God to create, but he created other things. So when they translate the very first part of John 1, Enarkein halagas kai halagas ein prastan thein, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, they translate it very differently. In the beginning was the Word, they say, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. So they give Jesus the designation of a God, and he's only God, they'll say, in a sense, not in being the absolute God, but as the creator designated by God to create, rather than being the person of God. So the idea of begotten, when it says Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, it means that he came forth from the Father. He left heaven. He pre-existed before he was born. He said so in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. So he spoke of his eternality, his continuous existence, of his eternal nature as God, before Abraham was, I am. But then to be begotten by God is that he condescended to become an embryo, then a fetus, then be born in Bethlehem and live the human life as the God-man, as theanthropos, fully God and fully man. They have a problem with, like the not only the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons, but even the Muslims, of Jesus becoming or being the Son of God.
Mm.
Okay, but what they'll here's a verse. It says, "For by Him, that is by Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Now there, it doesn't say begotten, but firstborn. So the Jehovah Witnesses, in dealing with the text I just read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, is they'll say that, aha, see, Jesus was the firstborn. He can't be God and be born. Well, the term firstborn is simply a biblical designation of authority. Okay, we know that Joseph in Egypt had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was the firstborn child. Ephraim was the second-born child. Yet, God says in the Old Testament later on, for Ephraim is my firstborn. God designates Ephraim as having greater authority of designation. It didn't mean that he was born in chronological order before his brother, because history disproves that. It's God is conferring a very important designation on him. And that's something that the Jehovah Witnesses easily and quickly overlook. All they would have to do is read the Old Testament in Genesis and then the text that I mentioned in Jeremiah and see that.
Hmm. Tom, we'll come right back to you, but I'm going to jump in here, Skip, because it's interesting to me. At the beginning of the broadcast, I said there are some groups that kind of have a misunderstanding of God's name. And I think Jehovah Witnesses would semi-fall within that category, because Jehovah, as we understand it, is not the actual name given there in Exodus 3. As I understand it, and maybe you could shed some more light on this, that the terminology Jehovah was a combination of Adonai with Yahweh when they were combined, and then Jerome in the 380s to about 420 of when he was translating the Latin Vulgate, combined the two and came up with a Jehovah, which we would now know as Jehovah.
Yeah, you're right. First of all, and let me tell you how the templates worked. First of all, there is no J sound in Hebrew. It's Yah. We say Jesus, but it's not a hard J sound. Yeshua would be his name. It's sort of like hybrid words. Words develop that aren't really words, and over time they get so changed. There is no such thing, you're right, as Jehovah. It's because the Hebrews dropped off saying the name of Yahweh, so that we really exactly don't know how it's pronounced. We figured that's the best translation of the four Hebrew consonants. You know, in Hebrew, no vowels are given.
Right.
So what Jehovah is the combination of the four consonants of Yahweh and the vowels of Adonai.
Hmm.
And if you template those together, you have Yehovah. Adonai and Yahweh together with the hard J sound is Jehovah.
So, I mean, I could be a little off base here, but isn't it interesting that the Jehovah Witnesses, their claim to truth, is faulty from the get-go.
The get-go. Even the name is a faulty name.
Hmm. Fascinating. Now, Tom, did you have a follow-up thought or a question for Pastor Skip on the name of God?
Yeah. A lot of the things that that you said, Skip, many of the verses that those the Jehovah's Witness used those, and most of those I was able to give a pretty good answer to, and kind of along the lines of what you're saying, the firstborn basically means the preeminent one.
Mm-hmm, right.
Now, the thing is, I really don't have a strong grasp on why the Tetragrammaton that you referred to, the YHVH, why does that appear in the scripture? Is it because in the most ancient manuscripts we don't know what it really said, and in the copies they cut it down to just letters?
Yes and no. In the Hebrew language is written with no vowels in it. I don't know if you knew that or not, but if you were to read a Hebrew Bible, or for that matter a Hebrew newspaper in Jerusalem today, what you're essentially looking at is all consonants. Not a single vowel is even there. The only way you have vowels in Hebrew are little marks called jots or tittles that are at the bottom. It's little breathing marks that tell you if it's an ah or an a or an oo or an o. And so we don't have vowel sounds in Hebrew. So the word Yahweh would be written out yod, het, vav, het, or YHWH is or VH is the transliteration into English. So there are four letters, four consonants. That's the way it has always been, even when it was originally written. There were no vowel sounds, at least as we know in the most ancient Hebrew manuscripts we have. But the Jews did pronounce all of the words in the Bible, including that one. But as time went on, they thought that it was important to not even mention his name. They called his name the ineffable name, the unpronounceable name, the great name above all names. Lest we ever abuse it, let's not even mention it. So as time went on, there was the substitution of the name Adonai, mighty God, for Yahweh. So that's why we don't know exactly how the ancients pronounced it. Now, given those four consonants, there's only a few different ways you could say it. Hmm. And Yahweh is most probable, most Jewish scholars would agree that that's probably the pronunciation. But because, A, there's no vowel marks, and, B, they left off the pronunciation historically, it was never passed down, and, three, they substituted with Adonai, that's why we don't exactly know its pronunciation.
Mm. Well, Tom, hopefully that helped you. We do appreciate your call. God bless you this evening here in Albuquerque, and we thank you for listening to Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip. 338-5790 is the number to call, 1-866-730-4921. That number again, 1-866-730-4921. We're going to go to John now. We got a lot of calls calling from Albuquerque. Hi, John. You're on Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip.
Hi, Skip. Thank you for that message tonight.
You're very welcome, John.
Great. I have my daughter, Gabriella, here with me.
All right.
She's 12 years old. She went to the services with me, and she really enjoys you. And I just had a question. She wanted your interpretation on John 14:6.
Yes.
I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And she wanted to hear your interpretation of that verse.
Yeah, it's in context. He's answering. What's your daughter's name?
Gabriella.
Gabriella, I hope you're listening, and I'm so glad that you had your dad call and ask that question. Here's the deal. Thomas was having a conversation with Jesus and the disciples. Jesus was talking to them, Thomas said, we don't know where you're going, because Jesus said, where I'm going you know, and the way you know. And Thomas, probably speaking for all the disciples, said, look, we don't know what you're talking about. We don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Well, Jesus was going to heaven eventually. He was on the earth for a redemptive purpose. He was there to go to the cross, bear our sins, and rise from the dead. And so he was on his way to finish that task and then go to heaven. And he said, where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said, I don't get it. Is this a tough pop quiz? How can we know the way? So then Jesus, in answering that question, gave the sixth, and there are several, the seventh, the sixth I am statement that he gives in the New Testament. He said, I am the shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd. I am the door. Here he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. So he was saying that he is the way to eternal life. He is the truth of God. All truth is summed up in him. He is the only way, and that he is the life. Like he said in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. So the idea of I am is I and I alone am in the original. And in this verse, Jesus is being very narrow, very exclusive, saying basically Jesus is the only approach to the Father. There's not many ways. He's not one of many ways. But to say I and I alone, that's the emphatic, am the way, the truth, and the life, is to say there's no other way to get to heaven, eternal life, God, unless you come through Jesus.
Hmm. That clarify it for you, John?
That was great. Thank you very much.
And thank you, John and Gabriella, for the phone call.
That's right. God bless you guys this day. Stay warm on this cool evening. You know, Skip, back to the name of God. There's something you said that I found just really kind of comforting, actually, as you were teaching. You said that, you know, not only is Yahweh the self-existent one, but you said the significance of the name is that that God is almost like what Martin Bucer, the Jewish philosopher, said. You know, God is eternally now. He's eternally present. He's eternally active in our life. And I think that's a beautiful commentary in really gleaning from just a name. Not only is it the self-existent one, but he's active. He's with us. He's present. He's personal.
Yes, he is. The fact that he is that it's in the present tense, and it's the present tense first person form of Haya, to be, I am. It signifies his eternal nature and his that it's a continuous availability. Not I was, not just I will be. Of course, he was when at that point you were, but now he is, and he always will be. And he is the only one that can say that. Now, you and I will live forever, as God lives forever. but we didn't always exist in times past. Mm. He always existed.
Mm-hmm.
He is the I am. And you're right, he's active. The very context of him saying that isn't just, he just didn't say I am, because the next question would be, well, okay, you are, but what are you exactly mm-hmm. to me personally? And that's where the interface between God and man comes in. I am gracious, I am merciful, I am long-suffering. Those are all attributes we can easily understand in a person. And this is what God is saying. I'm in your life. I'm in your face. I'm all around you. I'm in your presence. You're in my presence.
Hmm.
There's never a time or a place where you can be out of God's presence.
Yeah.
And these are all strong attributes of God. Now, for us now.
I just love that continual self-revelation of God's personality, his personhood, and the yearning for that, you know, intimate personal relationship with his creation. I mean, you get it in Genesis 1, you get it in Genesis 2, and then throughout the Bible, there's always a call. Come to me. I'm a personal God. I love you.
Yes.
I care for you. It's a beautiful picture, and it's a beautiful truth.
And it's an autobiography. It's a very short one, but here's God saying what he is and who he is. The rest of the Bible, he'll show who he is and what he is.
Hmm.
The rest of the Bible will have stories and poetry and interaction and miracles that all describe God as being merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in truth and mercy and forgiveness and yet judging people. All of those attributes will be seen in a number of examples and ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right. Really where it consummates, it comes together. It's the fruition
right.
of it all.
No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, he has ephanerao, brought him forth and revealed him.
Ah, beautiful. So there, we've talked about the designation. We've looked at God's name, Yahweh. Skip unpacked it. Some great questions from both Tom and John. And we're going to jump now here into his description in a moment. But if you have a question for Pastor Skip, 338-5790 is the number to call. 338-5790 or out of the Albuquerque area, 1-866-730-4921. But we're going to go now to Catherine calling from Albuquerque, who has a question about the sins of the Father. Hi, Catherine. You're on Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip.
Good evening.
Good evening.
This particular scripture has become a stumbling block for a friend that in the Word it says that God will visit the sins of the Father on the sons, but there's another place in scripture where it says he'll visit the sins of the Father, or he'll visit the sins on those who hate him.
Yes.
And so it's a little difficult for people because they think, well, no matter what I do, because my father was a sinner, I'm going to suffer for that. And I don't think that's accurate. And I would just
you're
like
right.
you to speak to that.
It's not accurate. In fact, here's the balance to that. And you put it all together, and it's a pretty clear picture. In Ezekiel 18, there were people in the land that were saying something about God and about themselves. And the prophet was called to correct that. And this is what they were saying. Here was the statement that was going around, the popular saying. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And so God says, Ezekiel, you got to correct that. And he says, this is what God says. He says, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the Son is mine. The soul that sins shall die, but if a man is just and does what is right, he shall not die. And then it goes on to say that God will not judge the children for what their fathers have done, nor will he automatically bless them because of what their fathers have done that is good. But everybody will be judged for his own sins. And God says, I don't have pleasure at all in the death of the wicked, but he holds everybody personally accountable. And he says this, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. So there God clears it up, makes everybody individually accountable. So what God is saying, and I think the New Living Translation and the original language actually clears it up, is that God is about forgiving, but God is not about to necessarily supernaturally remove the natural consequences of sin. If a child is the son of parents who were promiscuous and contracted a disease, that child may have that disease. If a father is abusive and a child grows up in an abusive home, that child is no doubt going to suffer certain natural consequences from being in that environment. And God is saying that he's not going to intervene necessarily all the time to remove the consequences, but those things can be meted out from generation to generation. I've seen that with children of divorced parents. I've seen generation after generation have some fallout because of choices the parents have made. That's the idea. It is not that sins of parents are judged on the children. And Ezekiel chapter 18 clears that mess up.
Did that clarify it for you, Catherine?
Very much so. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Appreciate your call this evening, Catherine. God bless you here in Albuquerque. You know, Skip, we have someone from the Ustreamer.
A Ustream community member.
Ustream community member. This is Ustream member 24671. And I think they're referencing, in your teaching tonight, you did talk a little bit about the names of both Esau and Jacob. Of course, Esau meaning hairy and Jacob meaning heel catcher. But they ask this question here. Talking of grace, why do you think God chose Jacob instead of Esau as the carrier of Abraham's lineage when Jacob was the one who cheated?
Yeah, well, that's an interesting question. It's a good question. But if you go back, you find out that Esau despised his birthright, despised his heritage, had no desire for spiritual things. Jacob did, although he was far from perfect, he did want the birthright. That to him was important to him. The birthright was important. And it was important, thus he was exercising some amount of faith, the Bible says, some amount of faith to desire the birthright, because it was a birthright given in God's economy, a promise of God to the eldest son. And Esau didn't care. Esau didn't care about spiritual things. Jacob had some modicum of thirst and hunger for spiritual things, though he didn't go about getting it the right way. He was a deceiver. He lived up to his name. And so God, rather than saying, look, I've got a choice between you guys. You're both sort of wretched, but I got to choose you. No, God chose Jacob, and God, A, to show his grace, and B, knowing what Jacob would become, not who Jacob was. You know, the whole grace of God, Brian, is that he was a changed man from Jacob to Israel.
That's right.
And he wrestled with God later on, and God, through a series of circumstances, changed him. He was never perfect till the day he died. None of us are. But just like God changes us and, in effect, changes our name, and we now bear the name of Christ, we're different than we used to be.
That's right.
We think differently and we act. We're far from perfect. But, you know, if I ask the question, why did God choose Jacob, I'd have to ask, why did God choose Skip?
That's right.
Because, you know, it's not that God saw anything that was attractive to him. We got to get out of the way that God makes a choice based upon what he sees in the now. God makes his choice sovereignly according to his own will, his own sovereign will. It's not because of anything. Grace is not predicated on anything except the person making the choice. So God did it to show his grace. It was a very vivid demonstration of his grace, and because God would choose him. And God, you know, the bottom line, God chose him. Because he wanted to.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Well, Ustreamer 24671, we hope that answered your question. We do thank you for participating via Ustream. The number to call is 338-5790. That's 338-5790, or out of the Albuquerque area, 1-866-730-4921. We still have the description to discuss this evening, but Skip, let's go to Julie calling from Albuquerque. Hi, Julie. You're on Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip.
Hi there.
Hi, Julie.
I have a question. I ran into a lady today who is a Jehovah's Witness.
Wow. They're out in full force. I just talked to somebody else who did that.
Yeah, I guess so, but she was really into this idea that God's name is Jehovah, and it's Jehovah, that's what he wants to be called, that's what we should be calling him, it's offensive not to call him this. Where is she getting that from? She's saying that, you know, this was removed from the Bible somewhere along the way in translation, that we lost all the references to his name being Jehovah.
Yeah. When they tell me that, I say, show me.
Yeah.
Because they can't. You know, none of them. They're fed a line, and it's an old lie that says the original name of God was Jehovah, and they're not the only group that says that God has a certain name that has been lost over time. That's just not the truth. We know the copying practice of the ancient Jews, which was far more meticulous than any of the practices of the Jehovah Witnesses. You can shoot holes all day in their translation practices. They don't even provide the name of their translators, except on one occasion. I got that list. But the truth is, the ancient Hebrews were very meticulous at preserving the text. We don't exactly know the pronunciation of the name, but we have the text intact. It was not hidden. We know that there are four consonants, Yod, Het, Vav, Het, or YHWH in English. That's the four letters that that form the name of God. Now, there are four consonants. There's no vowels in Hebrew, so we can only guess. But one thing we don't know, I mean, we know for sure, it was not Jehovah, because there is not a word even close to it in Hebrew. The J is never pronounced as a hard J. It's always Yah. It's Yah. So if they get all hung up about Jehovah, then I say, well, then why don't you get us hung up about the name of Jesus? Because his name, that's a Greek construct.
Mm-hmm.
That's not even the right Greek construct. That's an anglicized mispronunciation. His name in Hebrew is Yeshua. And there's some groups who make a big deal out of that. So Jehovah's Witnesses have been taught that this is an important thing, and therefore they are the only purveyors and holders of God's truth. And they can twist somebody who's unsuspecting into a pretzel. The fact is, that's not true, and there's just no historical data to support that.
That's right. And as we said to a previous caller, the very from the get-go, what Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching, the name of their movement or religious system is incorrect.
Yeah, and Julie, the name Jehovah is a hybrid mispronunciation that happened in history when they took the consonants of Yahweh and they took the vowels of Adonai and put them together and then mispronounced the first letter, and it came out Jehovah.
And Julie, we had mentioned to a previous caller that that happened in the 400s, early 400s, with a gentleman by the name of Jerome, who translated the Bible from its original language into Latin. Hopefully that helped you, Julie. We do appreciate your call today. God bless you this evening, and thanks for listening to the broadcast. The number is 338-5790. That's 338-5790 if you have a question for Pastor Skip. But Skip, let's move now to the second element that you touched on this evening. Of course, we just talked about his designation, his name, Yahweh, which in its basic form means the self-existent one, but it's really God saying he's active, he's alive, he's continually in the present tense, if you will. But then you moved on to the description that God gives of himself. And really that description begins right at the beginning there in verse 6. And you break down this description into three designations: the beneficial attributes, the bountiful attributes, and the balanced attributes. So let's take the beneficial attributes. What exactly are these?
Well, what could be more beneficial to us than his mercy and his grace and his patience? And those are the three things that he starts with. He's merciful, he's gracious, and he's long-suffering or slow to anger. So that's very meaningful to us, very beneficial. And the idea of God, you know, God says, I love it in Lamentations, that his mercies are new every morning. Every morning. It must mean that God knows we need them all day long and a fresh batch of them every day, and that we use them all up, so to speak, every day, and that we need a fresh batch the next day. But the idea of merciful is compassion. It's sometimes translated in other translations, compassion, because the Hebrew rechum means a mother's womb, and it speaks of the feeling and the disposition of a parent toward a helpless, struggling child. And it's not just a mother, though it's typically we think of the compassion of a mother. But interestingly, the Bible talks about the compassion of a father in Psalm 103, that just as a father has compassion and love for a tender child, so God is toward his children.
That's right. I really appreciated the fact that you brought that out about the mother's womb. I was unaware that at the root, Rehum, merciful, had a correlation to a mother's womb. And that really, I think, gives you a wonderful word picture.
Yeah, I love the word pictures of the original language. They really help one understand it. It's rechum from the Hebrew rechem, and rechem is the mother's womb. That's the root of the word.
Hmm. But then after God designates himself or describes himself as merciful, the second term he uses is gracious. Now, what exactly is gracious mean here?
Now, that's a Hebrew word, chanun. Chanun. It's used 13 times, as is the first one. Merciful is used 13 times. It's used 13 times to speak of God. And the idea is somebody stronger is helping somebody weaker. Hmm. Somebody with all of the advantages and all of the equipment is helping somebody who's destitute of all of them.
Hmm.
So it's like I had a big brother when I was growing up. Bob was 6'8". I'm 6'5". But I wasn't always that. And Bob was always this tall, strapping. Everybody was afraid of him. And I was just happy that whenever I got into trouble, I could look to my brother who would be there I was the weak one and he was the strong one. And he was gracious to cover me at school.
Hmm. And you
watch out for me.
I had no idea Bob was 6'8".
Yep.
Heitzig are tall people.
And my mother, 5'0".
No.
Yep.
See, I'm stunned. I had to pause there. I mean, I really had to say, how did a 5'0" woman produce such Goliath offspring?
Well, they're called babies, Brian. Yeah. We don't come out that way.
But you know, this idea of graciousness, you showed and told us that this idea, this concept of who God is in his very nature is seen throughout the Bible in the term what we would know as grace.
Mm-hmm.
This really essentially New Testament term that Paul uses a lot about God bestowing grace upon us, but conceptually it's the same thing. God, who is strong,
it is, and it's. You pointed out something vital. It's not just a New Testament concept. Mm-hmm. It goes all the way back to the rule of first mention. God is describing his character, and second on the list is that he's a God of grace.
Mm. I love that. Well, let's finish up our third beneficial attribute. Then we'll go to some more calls. They're just coming in right now. But the third beneficial attribute is long suffering, and you again taught me something new. Obviously, you had Hebrew. I didn't in seminary. But it was this idea of long-suffering meaning long nose.
Right, having a long nose. When somebody gets angry, you can see it. Their nostrils flare sometimes, and their nose turns red. And the idea of having a long nose is going to take a long time to get the end of that nose flared and red. And I know it's very descriptive, and a lot of people laughed at that tonight. But that's the idea of a long nose. It burns, but if it's long, then it takes a long time to get to that condition. So, you know, the point is that God is patient. God is not in a hurry to judge people. So if anybody's listening and thinking of God as this angry God who has a celestial fly swatter and is ready to snap people, that's the wrong concept of God. He does not want anyone to perish, but all to come to eternal life. That's why God has taken so long and been so patient with humanity. And even the Canaanites, you know, God was going to displace the Canaanites, but he didn't do so for over 400 years. Even before the children of Israel were taken into Egypt for 430 years, God said, "Then you will come out with a strong hand." And here's why. It's an interesting, nobody picks up on this. "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full."
Hmm.
It's an interesting thing. "I'm going to deliver you out of the hand of your enemies after 400 years because," here's why, "the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." God is saying, "I'm still patient with those Canaanites. I'm still patient with those Amorites. I'm going to wait another 430 years until it gets so bad that I have to act in that society, and I will use you to displace them and give you their land."
Mm. Fascinating.
That's a patient guy. That's long-suffering.
It really is. And obviously, that patience is still seen today in the fact that the Lord has not returned.
He has not returned. He has not judged the earth. He will definitely, it will be very catastrophic, very cataclysmic, i.e. the tribulation.
Right. But he's showing his patience and his long-suffering. Well, before we move on to our bountiful attributes, let's go to our phones here, to Art, who's calling from Albuquerque. Hi, Art. You're on Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip.
Hey, what's happening?
Hey, Art. What's up?
Hey, you know, I was just a little question in my mind. You guys are were talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yep.
How they twist their facts.
Yep.
Who are you guys, you know, and what are you guys basing your criticism or criteria about, you know, their teachings?
Well, we basically... Go ahead.
You know, where do you guys get your knowledge, the authority, or what is that called? Your points of view.
Art, can I ask you a question?
Sure.
Are you a Jehovah Witness?
No, I was telling the caller that I do admire them. They knock on my door every so often, but I don't think I know of any other group that has the will or the motivation to keep on knocking after they do get rejected,
mm-hmm.
or after they, you know, that they
yes.
They're not welcome. They still come by respectfully.
I admire them for that. I deeply admire the Jehovah's Witnesses' tenacity and strength and desire to get up and do that time after time. I agree with you wholeheartedly. But now I want to ask you a question, Art. Is a person right because they knock on doors? Is that the criteria for a person, whatever the message was, if I knocked on your door and said, everybody's a tomato, and I kept doing it time after time, week after week, month after month, year after year. So is what I'm saying correct just because I have the desire, ability, and tenacity to knock on doors? Is that the criteria for truth?
You know what, I'm not real religious, but let me see. One other point, you know, that I've noticed, those guys don't invade us in the airways, you know, in the radio or on TV or ads or anything like that. I can, you know, I appreciate that. I can respect that. And why is it that you guys do?
Well, let me just interject here for a moment. Skip just asked a question, and again, obviously, you don't have to. You're not obligated to answer that. We respect your right not to answer that. But I think what we do have to address is that question you just posed, Skip. And that question that you posed is, just because someone is persistent in proclaiming something does not necessitate or mean that what they are proclaiming is true.
Right. And I'd reverse that. I'd conversely say they knock on doors. A radio or television, you can turn off. If you want to listen to it, you can. If you don't, it's like our caller Art. He decided, I'm going to listen and I'm even going to engage, which we appreciate greatly.
Yes,
they did that.
Immensely.
But this radio station, we're not invading anybody. This was purchased and under government control, allowance by the FCC, we can broadcast this signal, spiritual truth and religious broadcasting. That's not invasion of anybody's privacy. But when somebody knocks on a door, maybe that's more of an invasion of privacy. Some people don't like it. Some people, like Art, obviously like it. But you're right, Brian. Just because somebody knocks on the door doesn't mean what they say is true. We have to examine what anybody says at all to be true. Even anybody on the radio or on television or me as a pastor, we're all held to a higher accountability. And it's not what we feel. It's what the Bible says.
That's right. And that's what we have to get back to the gist, because ultimately your question, where it was headed, I think, Skip, is that you base truth not upon what a particular person says or a particular group. As tenacious and respectable they may be, we base it upon God's self-disclosure, who he says he is and what he proclaims is truth. That's what we base it upon, and we know that as the Bible.
Right. Yeah, a person may knock on my door and have the truth. I know a lot of friends of mine that have gone street witnessing exactly that way. Hank Hanegraaff used to take people door to door all the time and win a lot of people to Christ. So they're not the only group that has done that. I admire anybody who loves what they believe. And that's always a good question. If the cult, are you willing to do for the truth what the cults are willing to do for a lie?
Right.
And many Christians, to Art's point, are not willing to do that.
Yeah, and also to address Art's point maybe from a little different angle, that, you know, the differentiation between, let's say, a biblical Christian versus an individual that we would consider in a cult is that one is basing their belief system upon the Bible, upon the precepts, upon the clear teaching of Scripture, as opposed upon to a fallacious or wrong understanding or interpretation of the Scripture.
Sure.
So we would claim, Art, that the Jehovah Witnesses have a wrong or misinformed interpretation of the Scripture, whereas 2,000 years of what we would say Orthodox or Bible-believing Christianity has shown that, or given us a better indication of a proper interpretation of the Scripture.
That's right.
And so, Art, you know, though we appreciate so much you listen to the broadcast, and we do thank you for your dialogue, we thank you for your graciousness and such of that nature, we would have to disagree with the premise that the Jehovah Witnesses are doing anything other than giving us some misinformation on the truth of Scripture, hence why we would claim that they are a bona fide cult.
And I love it when they'll come and dialogue. I've had great dialogues with Jehovah Witnesses. I have invited them in from time to time. I've discussed. I remember having a discussion when the first thing out of the person's mouth was that Jesus is not God. He never claimed to be God. And they quoted John 1:1, and so I happened to be, you mentioned seminary, I happened to be studying Greek at the time, and I knew my Greek text in that because I'd been reading that. And so I brought out the Greek Bible because they were adamant that the Greek says Jesus isn't God, and the Greek says this, and the Greek says this. So I pulled out a Greek New Testament and showed it to them, and they said, I can't read Greek. And I said, well, I'm not great at it, but I can read it, and I'm going to read this verse to you, and then I'm going to tell you what it says. And I kind of gave back to them what they were trying to give to me, and the younger one was taken and shaken by this and wanted to know more, and the older one quickly sequestered him away, and they never showed up again. I sort of was blackballed in that neighborhood. Unfortunately, I'd love to have a dialogue with him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, as would I. Art, we do thank you for your call, and thanks for listening to Connection Q&A this evening. Interestingly enough, Art, you did point out that where do you get some information to study some more? I would call the Connection at 1-800-922-1888. That's 1-800-922-1888. Or just come to the Parchments here at Calvary of Albuquerque, and there are many, many books that show you the belief systems of the Jehovah Witness and show you where they fall biblically. Skip, we only have a couple of minutes left, and we haven't even got through the descriptions of the bountiful and balanced, but we have Roger on the line, so let's go to Roger. You're on Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip. Hi, Roger.
Hi, how are you doing?
Great.
Should I ask?
You're
can on, ask. Roger.
You're on.
We're ready
air,
for
sir.
You, buddy.
Oh,
boy.
Okay. Well, my question basically was concerning idols, concerning the kind of idols that typically, for the most part, Catholics are the ones that have that little cross with the little Jesus on there. And I wanted to know what you had, if you had any thoughts on that. And I was wondering about what God had told Aaron concerning the making of the idols. Yeah. And I was also wondering about Jesus overturning the tables and the tabernacle, or not the tabernacle, but at the church.
Okay, Roger, you're wondering about a lot of stuff, and I have only about a minute to go, so I'm going to give you a real condensed version. God said not to make an image of him and to use that for worship. I would agree that there are some people that make images and they use them to worship. They do it in Hinduism. It could be even contested that they do it in some sections of of Christianity or Christendom, but you have to be really careful with ascribing the motivation. A lot of icons were made and paintings were made at one time simply because people were illiterate, and the story of the gospel could be told through pictures. Just like a child, you'd have pictures on a felt board, and we wouldn't come into the classroom and say, you guys are worshiping idols because you have a picture of the gospel story, including Jesus. So it was done for that reason. Now, granted, some people do use it to worship, and that's unfortunate and it's wrong. But here's the reason. God knows there is no depiction, no image, no painting, no statue on earth that could fully disclose who God is. God is unlimited. And as soon as you make a statue or a painting, you've limited God to that. And God can't be limited to that. In fact, God says in Isaiah 40, "To what image will you compare me?" God is incomparable. God is unique. And so he just said, just stay away from making images, even put it in his top 10. And I agree that a crucifix depicts the death of Christ, but it doesn't depict the glorious truth of what happened 3 days later, the resurrection.
Mm. Well, Roger, we hope that helped you. We do appreciate your call and listening to tonight's broadcast, but we are out of time. Skip, it was a blessing to be here with you. Great teaching tonight. Steve, thank you for engineering the broadcast, and may the Lord richly bless you this week. And until then, God bless each of you.
Thanks for joining us for this edition of Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip Heitzig. We'll be here live next Saturday night at 8 p.m., right after the evening service from Calvary of Albuquerque. You can still email your questions to knkt@calvaryabq.org or call them in live next time on Connection Q&A.